Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Romans? Martin Luther wrote about Romans, said this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. My prayer and my desire as we begin our study in this book is that we would be able to draw nourishment from it, and that we might be able to eat of it, and that we might be able to understand the wonderful taste of its word. What I'd like to do this morning is I would like to take a survey of the book and see the overall picture of the book of Romans. We're going to look in the introductory matters in the next few weeks, in the first 17 verses of the first chapter. And then beginning in verse number 18 of the first chapter and going to chapter 20 of the third chapter, we're going to see God's righteousness as it is revealed in condemnation. And we're going to, if you look at this in just a minute, we'll look at it more closely. Beginning in chapter 3 and going to chapter 5, we're going to look at God's righteousness revealed in justification. And then chapters 6 through 8, we're going to see God's righteousness revealed in sanctification. In chapters 9 through 11, God's righteousness revealed in sovereign choice. And in chapter 12 to chapter 15 and verse 13, we're to see God's righteousness revealed in transformed living. And then we'll see the concluding remarks in the closing verses of chapter 15 and chapter 16. So that's our outline that we're going to follow. You notice the one constant we have in each of those is God's righteousness being revealed. And that really describes what Paul speaks of in verse number 16 of the first chapter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or the King James reads, the just shall live by faith. We're going to be looking at righteousness as God has revealed it. And when we speak about righteousness in the Scriptures, we look at it in three different aspects. Number one, we're going to see it as that we're going to see the righteousness of God, the very character and the very nature of who God is, that He is completely, absolutely righteous. He is the standard of righteousness, if you will. And if we want to examine our own personal righteousness, what we tend to do is we tend to compare our righteousness with the righteousness to the person that is sitting next to us or is across the aisle from us. And that's always nice to do, because we can always find somebody not as righteous as we are, and we feel better about ourselves. And we can look at someone, and we can, if we look long enough, we'll find somebody that will make us feel really good about ourselves, because we're not as bad as they are. The problem is, that's not the standard of righteousness. The standard of righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves to Christ, then we find ourselves as unrighteous in comparison. There is absolutely no righteousness within us at all. So when we speak of the righteousness, we speak of God's righteousness. But second of all, we speak of imputed righteousness. That is, the righteousness that God imputes to men and women who have come to Christ in faith, and that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us so that we stand before God not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that is in Christ. So at the judgment seat, we will stand before Him in one of two ways. Outside of Christ, you stand before God in your own righteousness, or in truth, in your own unrighteousness. And even if you would argue with God, which I don't think you will, the Bible says every mouth will be shut. If you were to argue before God and say, God, you ought to accept me. You ought to accept me into eternal life. You ought to forgive me my sins, because look at my righteousness. Look at how good I am. Look at how good I was when I was on earth. I helped people. I gave my money to the church. I was a religious person, and I accomplished all of this for your sake. We have done all these things in the name of the Lord. And what Jesus described is that there will be many that will be that will say, Lord, Lord, did not we do this in your name? And He will say, depart from you, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Because we stand in our own righteousness. There isn't any one of us who can stand upright before a holy judge based upon our own goodness and upon our own righteousness. Therefore, God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. He has imputed that by faith. And when we stand before God, we don't stand in the confidence of our own righteousness. We stand in the confidence that we are in Christ. He is our righteousness. So there is an imputed righteousness. And then thirdly, there is a practical righteousness as a result of the imputed righteousness. In other words, when we come to the book of Romans, it is very clear that it teaches us that a man is found righteous before God by grace through faith apart from works. Therefore, any form of works that we would bring before God is dung. But it does not eliminate righteous behavior. But it is always in that order. God has made us righteous positionally. He has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, the outcome is we yield our members as servants to righteousness. We allow our minds to be renewed by the transforming work of God's Word. So there is a practical righteousness that takes place. Now let's look through this outline, this survey of the book of Romans, briefly this morning to get an idea of the big picture. The introductory matters in the first 17 verses, Paul introduces himself to his readers, and he identifies himself as a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And then second, he introduces himself as an apostle that is set apart for the gospel of God. He is explaining to them that God had called him unto himself and has set him apart for the purpose of declaring the gospel. Specifically, not exclusively, but specifically and primarily to the Gentiles, those who were not the Jews. So the theme then is the gospel of God that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's read the first couple of verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now there is a mouthful that is in those opening verses, and Paul did not learn to use periods very well in his writing. And it is so much that is there, but in essence, he is saying that God has set me apart to the declaring of the gospel, that gospel that was promised before time, that is not something that was new, but was that had been set in motion from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would come and would bring redemption and salvation to mankind. As we read later on in the chapter, we'll find that the gospel, according to Paul, is open to every people group. That is, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, and barbarians. And that it provides, through faith, a true righteousness that comes from God and that sets the believer in right standing before Him. So, let's get the big picture here, because it sets the premise for the entire book. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Okay, let's read verse 16 once again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay? The common emphasis that we normally place upon this verse is that God's power for salvation is, in fact, the gospel. And we placed a lot of emphasis on that, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, our calling is to declare the gospel. So I think that emphasis is a fair and accurate and a beautiful truth. That men and women are drawn to Christ for salvation not by any persuasive skills that the pastor or the evangelist may have. But they, men and women are drawn to Christ by the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God takes that gospel and God applies it to the heart of the hearer so that he can understand and he might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a true, accurate, and beautiful aspect or part of the gospel. But the emphasis in this passage is actually that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the emphasis, everyone who believes. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, and it is written in Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. So the argument here is that God, through Christ, has revealed His righteousness, and He extends it to mankind, not by works, but by faith. And He speaks here of intrinsic righteousness possessed by God, an inherited righteousness imputed to all who believe. So it's from this understanding that we're going to approach the book of Romans, God's righteousness revealed. The second aspect we're going to study in this book begins in verse number 18, and it speaks of God's righteousness revealed in condemnation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans is a very ugly chapter. Are very ugly chapters. In fact, someone once said, "You can these chapters assure us that it was not written by men. Now, men wrote it, but it was inspired by God. Had it been written by men, it would not give such an ugly description of men. If I wrote this part describing men, it would be a lot prettier." And it would not be so revealing as to the true condition of my heart. These chapters describe the ugliness of sin, of inherent sin. And one of the great and beautiful facets of the gospel is that a right standing before God is gained by faith and not by works or merit. And these first three chapters of Romans explain why that is such a glorious and beautiful truth. Because it explains that had our salvation been dependent on works or on personal merit, we would all be utterly destroyed. If you want to know what your heart is really like outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, read these chapters. They convey the ugly truth of man's sinfulness, not just in personal behavior, but they reveal to us the very makeup of our being. Often when we speak of sin, we're talking only about our behavior and our conduct and what we don't do. Well, I don't murder. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done any of those evil deeds. So I don't do those things. Therefore, we can compare ourselves with ourselves externally by the things that we don't do that other people do. But these passages of Scripture, these chapters, describe what I am within, whether I do them or not. Several years ago, a good friend of mine was describing his service in Vietnam War, and he wrestled with his concept of God's forgiveness. He grew up in church, and he was not a violent man. He was not one that wanted to go warfare, but he was drafted. And he described that as he began to get in the heat of battle, that out of defense he began to shoot and he began to kill. And he was required to do things that he said, I'm embarrassed about. I cannot even talk about it anymore. And he said, I don't know if God can truly forgive me. He said, I had over time that I served there developed what my counselors tell me, I had developed a bloodlust. Not only did I become comfortable with killing, but I almost had a longing to shed blood. But he made this statement. He said, Matt, I believe that capacity, that every man has that capacity in his own heart. You know what? That's what Paul says. Paul describes us as having feet that are swift to shed blood. That even though I may not murder, the capacity and the capability of murder is there. Therefore, by my very nature, even if I do not carry out that act, I am guilty before the Lord. And so these chapters convey that ugly truth of our sinfulness, the very makeup of our being. It describes that sin is intrinsic to the human heart, even the hearts of those who outwardly appear to be righteous and whom in their public lives live according to God's law. We are all under sin. So look in chapter 3 and verse number 10. Paul says, it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Notice how emphatic that is three times. None is righteous. No, not one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you and that's me. And the description of you and me is that we have no fear of God in our hearts and we have no desire to know God. So that even if we could know God in and of our own selves, we would not. And even if we wanted to know God in and of our own selves, we could not. Therefore, we are helpless and we are hopeless. And so when we come to chapter 4, chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, and in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we find that God's righteousness is revealed in justification. By the way, the title of the previous section was God's righteousness is revealed in condemnation, that even in judgment, God is displaying His righteousness. God is still glorified in His justice. But here, God's righteousness is revealed in justification. And justification is God's work through Christ, imputing His righteousness upon those who believe, so that we might stand before God holy and without blame. It is being given the judicial standing before a holy and righteous God as righteous. We stand before God righteous. We always use that word justification to describe it as just as if I had never sinned. I love what Elise Fitzpatrick says about that, that not only is it as if just as if I had never sinned, but it is just as if I have always kept the law. That as Christ was the fulfilled every point of the law, it was in that same fulfillment of the law has been imputed to me as though I have always done what was right. I am justified before the Lord. So understanding the breadth and depth of our sinfulness in the first three chapters as we stand before a holy and righteous God drives men either to rebellion and denial. How dare you say that I am a sinner? How dare you say that this action is a sin? How dare you say that this behavior is a sin? How dare you say that I'm sinful in my own heart? I've not done anything bad, and you don't know my own heart, but I argue that that I don't know your heart, but God's Word knows your heart. So those who would be exposed, whose hearts would be exposed to their sinfulness, they'll either respond in denial. Denial and rebellion against God, against that truth, and we will tend to suppress that truth and say God is not righteous. I am not unrighteous. I am a good person, and I can be my own God. Or the other response will be repentance, humility. And just as it is impossible to alter the nature of any living creature, it is impossible for mankind to alter his unrighteous nature in and of himself. We cannot change our heart condition. For us to stand before God in a righteous condition requires something outside of ourselves to intervene on our behalf, and that someone must be himself righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And this is what God did on behalf of his people, and it is realized apart from works, and it is by faith alone. Look in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. How has the righteousness of God been manifested? This is verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Read that again. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He goes on to explain there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified. If you're going to be justified, all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's righteousness is revealed in justifying His people by grace through faith. The fourth part of this book that we're going to look at begins in chapter 6 and goes to chapter 8, and it describes God's righteousness revealed in sanctification. So sanctification is God's ongoing work through Christ, leading His people by grace through faith into righteous behavior. The Bible teaches that by grace through faith you're saved, and that you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are good works that God has prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. And here's the point I think we find in chapters 6 through 8. Is that although we are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. That is, works of righteousness. And the beauty of the gospel is that righteous behavior is the outcome of being made righteous by God. And it is carried out day by day by grace through faith. So God's righteousness is revealed in this ongoing work in our lives to live out the gospel each and every day. Justification is by grace through faith, and it results in sanctification that is lived out by grace through faith. Turn to chapter 6 and begin reading in verse number 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the description he has there is, I don't believe he's speaking of water baptism. I believe he's speaking of spirit baptism, that the Spirit of God buried us, put to death the old man, buried us, and then he raised us up just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life. Verse number 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be reunited with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We won't spend a lot of time on here, but I want to call your attention very clearly in that what he describes in verse number 6 is that we have been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We've been united with him in verse number 5. We've been united with him in death. We've been united with him in a resurrection. And there is the work of the gospel in our lives, that we are in Christ. Our union with Christ governs our life. And God's righteousness is revealed as we live our lives in Christ, and Christ is in us. Number 5, God's righteousness is revealed in sovereign choice. Chapters 9 through 11. And if we were to go back to the Old Testament, in fact, as we made our way through the book of Genesis, we saw Israel's early history that God had repeatedly revealed that his redemption, that his salvation for his people was based on his promises and not on the merit of the recipients. For example, Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Jacob, the younger brother, was chosen over Esau. Joseph, the youngest of all the brothers, was chosen over his older brothers. David was chosen over all. And the rightful place of those who should inherit the blessings of God was overpassed and was given to the younger, given to someone else, because God had chosen them. So what God says to Abraham, as Abraham pleads for Ishmael that he might be the chosen seed, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So those who are saved and those who know the righteousness of God receive the righteousness of God by God's promises, not by personal merit, not by position in life. When Jesus came, it became even more evident that Israel, that God's salvation was not determined by rightful order and privilege. In other words, the religious leaders believed that their salvation was based upon the fact that they were born an Israelite, that they knew the tribe from which they came, and that they studied the law and they obeyed the law. Therefore, they would naturally be saved. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 9 that and explained that just because to them belonged the adoption, to them belonged the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the worship and of the promises, it did not automatically guarantee their salvation. Redemption belongs to those who by faith receive it through the merit and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul deals with Israel in this section, and what he does here is he simply reveals to us that the doors have been opened for salvation to all men and women of every people group, of every nation and tongue who come to Christ in faith. Turn with me to one chapter, to one verse in chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, and not one verse, but one portion of Scripture. Verse number 1, Romans chapter 10. Brothers, Paul is writing, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That is, Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For God is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. So God's righteousness is revealed as He calls out His people from every nation. Then we find in beginning in verse number 12 that God's righteousness is revealed in transformed living. Based on the truths of the gospel that is discussed in the first 11 verses, the first 11 chapters, Paul exhorts in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We look forward to the day that one day all of us who are in Christ will stand in His presence. And standing in His presence, we will have been delivered from the presence of sin and its consequences. And we will be in a glorified state. The Apostle John wrote in the third chapter of his first letter, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And we do know this, that when Christ appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And we look forward to that day. I look forward to the day where I will be apart from the presence and the consequence of sin, where my body, my flesh, my old man will be completely gone. And I will be in a glorified state, and I will be just like Jesus. I long for that day, and I anticipate that day to arrive any time. The Lord's return is imminent. He will return, and He can return at any time. We don't know when. So until then, as we live in this fallen world, possessing bodies of flesh, the gospel is already at work in us, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. That's what God is doing in us today. He takes every circumstance, He takes every occurrence, He takes everything in life, in this present world, and He uses it to conform us and to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is gospel work that operates by faith in Christ. And because we are new creatures, His Spirit sets us apart as a testimony of His grace. So God's righteousness is revealed in the transforming work of the gospel until Christ returns. Would you turn with me again to chapter 1, verse number 1, as Paul introduces himself as a servant. The word really is doulos. It really is a bond servant. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. One author said the great Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, the great Apostle Paul, who established churches and ultimately suffered martyrdom, didn't deserve God's blessing. He didn't deserve to call himself a servant. He didn't deserve to call himself a bond servant or even a love slave of Jesus Christ. No, the Apostle Paul deserved to be called an enemy. Because after all, that's the identity he had chosen for himself. continues to write, you remember that before he became Christ's servant, he was a man who breathed out threats and murder against Christ's church. A servant of Christ Jesus? Hardly. Paul, or his name was Saul at the time, gloried in his role as a persecutor of the church because he hated the gospel. He hated the gospel so much that he determined to blot it out and ruin the lives of those who loved it. But then God ruined him, not by giving him the judgment he so deserved, but God ruined him by giving him grace instead. God's righteousness is revealed as he extended it to his people by grace through faith. If anyone understood God's righteousness that comes by faith and by faith alone, it was the Apostle Paul. The glory of the gospel is that God has extended and has revealed to us his righteousness, a righteousness that we might experience and we might enjoy, not by merit, but by faith and faith alone.